The Bible reading today will be taken from Daniel 9, verse 1 to 8, and 17 to 27. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent, a Mede, who made king over the realms of Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and plea for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confessions, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turned aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophet, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belong righteousness, but to us open shame, at this day to the men of Jerusalem, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belong open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. Verse 17. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his plea for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolation and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our plea before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake. O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy ill of my God, while I was speaking in prayers, the man Gabriel, whom I have seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your plea for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks I decree about your people and your holy city, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that, for the going out of the world to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of the Anointed One, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moth, and in a troubled time. And after 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wings of abomination shall come one who make desolations until decree end is poured out on the desolation, on desolator. This is the word of the Lord.
Morning, everyone. Morning. Good to see you all. If you're new, my name's Henry. I'm the assistant minister here, and it's my privilege to continue looking through the book of Daniel. And so let me pray as we come to this passage. God, you are merciful, glorious, and wonderful. And we have the privilege as your people of hearing from your word and being able to speak to you. Help us to love you more as we read this and speak about this and think about this. And help us, God, to be people of prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. I love that in the middle of the lofty, crazy visions we're getting in Daniel, the apocalyptic visions, the peeling back of physical reality to reveal the spiritual reality beneath. I love that in all the visions of beasts and horns and battles, of nations raging against each other, that God is on his throne. That's what we've heard the last couple of weeks. That this world is all over the place and chaotic. Kingdoms rise, kingdoms fall, but God is faithful through it all. And here in Daniel chapter 9, in the middle of these otherworldly visions, we get a prayer. How do we process the chaos of this world? How do we come to terms with the fact that this life just seems so out of control, messy? In this chapter, we're invited to pray. Daniel, in verse 2, we see, has been reading his Bible. He's heard the word of the Lord in the prophet Jeremiah. And he's seen Jeremiah prophesy that because his people have sinned, they're going to be exiled for 70 years. And then after 70 years, Jeremiah prophesies, God is going to bring them back. Daniel sees God's sovereignty through looking at the pages of Scripture. He sees that God is in control of all of this. He sees that God has rightfully brought judgment upon his people. He's punished them for their sin. But he's promised salvation. He's promised that an end is coming. He's promised that an answer to their cries for help is coming. He's promised that he will be faithful to his promises. Daniel sees that. He sees the sovereign God in Scripture. And what does he do, verse 3? He gets on his knees. He turns his face towards God. He puts on sackcloth and ashes. This is a picture of mourning. He earnestly seeks the face of God. He prays. He prays to his God. He doesn't go, oh, God's got it all in hand, I'm just going to sit back and relax. He prays. He seeks God. He comes to God in earnest prayer. I was struck last week after the news of the assassination attempt on Donald Trump that both President Biden and Vice President Kamala Harris said in their statements, we're praying for Donald Trump. We're praying for Donald Trump. And I was struck because isn't in the worst moments, people still turn to prayer as the last resort. And I was also struck because, and I hope President Biden is praying for Donald Trump, but I've been struck because I've said similar things as well. Someone messages me and says, I've had a really hard day or I'm going through something terrible. Prayer hands emoji. Or someone says, I'm just really struggling with X. And I say, yeah, I'm praying for you. And then my message is not followed by getting on my knees and praying. It's prayer becomes a platitude. Prayer becomes just something I say to comfort the person and maybe even comfort myself. So is prayer just a last resort that we turn to when the worst of the worst happens? Or is it just a platitude that we spin out on WhatsApp to make us feel a little bit better? What we see in this passage is that prayer is not just a platitude. It's powerful and it's personal and it's a great privilege. And one of the ways we grow in prayer is by considering our great need to pray. and considering the God to whom we pray. And as we consider those things, it will help us see the privilege and the glory of praying to our God. You see, if the prophet Jeremiah provides a warning to God's people that if you keep straying from God, you're going to be cut off, Daniel in his prayer shows us a roadmap back to God. He says, what do we need to do in the midst of the chaos of this world? We need to get on our knees and pray. We need to seek God for his mercy. We need to seek God's plan and glory. We need to entrust ourselves to him. Our world, our community of Openshore needs a church that prays. Our families need us to pray for them. Our government needs us to pray for them. The wider church needs us to pray. Unbelievers need us to pray. And I think in this passage, there's some really awesome truths about God that I hope will inspire us to be people that pray. In this passage, we see God's pardon, God's purpose, God's plan, and God's man. God's pardon, God's purpose, God's plan, and God's man. So firstly, God's pardon. If you're anything like me, sometimes you have days that feel like they're good days. And sometimes you have really bad days. Sometimes you have good days where you wake up and the sun is beating on your face and you work up nice and slowly. You walk down the stairs and you've already laid out breakfast from the day before. This actually never happens to me, but I'm painting a picture. Everything just seems to be going well. You're on time for work. You have a bit of a nice Bible time with those you live with. You spend time with the Lord. You walk out, you pop your car open, you drive. It's green lights all the way down Ashton Old Road. You go into the office, you have a nice conversation. There's someone's already made a pot of coffee. You pour yourself a coffee. Everything goes well at work. Good meetings. It's productive. You do everything you need to do. You come home, green lights back all the way on Ashton Old Road. You get in, everyone's happy, all the kids have done their homework. You watch a nice film to end the day, and you go to bed, and everything's just great. That's the idea of a good day, plus or minus a few details. But don't you have all those days as well when you just get up, and you just wake up with a bit of a dull headache and you're feeling grumpy and you're feeling life is hard and you have to drag yourself out of bed and you're awake and you're up, but your eyes just, you can't open them. And someone in your family or your housemate says something, it just annoys you, and you go downstairs and you burn your toast, and as you're walking out of your house, your five-month-old is sick on your T-shirt, so you go back and change, and you come back, and then you pick him up again, and he's sick again in your T-shirt, you go back and get changed, you walk in, oh, and you're about to leave the house, and your five-month-old is sick again in your T-shirt. That happened to me the other day. And you go out of the house, and you just, there's red lights, traffic all the way down Ashton Old Road, and you get road rage, and you're grumpy, and you just, that person there is the worst person in the world because they've dared to cut in front of me. You get into the office and things are hard and frustrating and you're short with your work colleagues. You don't get things done. You procrastinate on Twitter because you can't really be bothered to work. You get home and you're grumpy with your family. You burn tea. And everything just goes wrong. On what day is God more ready to hear our prayers? On what day is God more ready to listen to us? Verse 18 can help us. Daniel comes to God and says, oh God, incline your ear, open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness. He's saying, God, I'm not coming to you because of anything in my life, anything that I've done. I'm not coming to you because I'm good, but because of your great mercy. We don't pray because of anything we do. We pray because what God has done. And he invites us mercifully into relationship with him, to know him, to speak to him, to spend time with him. And Daniel sees in this passage that both we need such great mercy. In light of all that's going on in this world, our greatest need is for the mercy of God. We need to be right with him. We need to be in relationship with him. But the good news is, God is wonderfully merciful to those who come to him. So Daniel sees the need for mercy. I feel like one of the things that comes out in this passage is the stubbornness of the human heart. So in verse 6, Daniel speaking about the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, he says, we have not listened to your servants and prophets. who spoke in your name to our kings and princes and fathers, to all the people of the land. And then verses 9 and 10. To you, O Lord, belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord. And verse 11, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. God has graciously spoken to his people. He's brought them into this promised land in the Old Testament, told them, here's how I want you to live as my people. Here's the best way to do life. And they've refused to listen. They've stubbornly turned away and they've said, nope, we're going to go it alone. We can do things all right on our own, thanks God. And isn't that so reflective of our own hearts? Don't we often just know what is good, but we just choose the selfish thing that suits me the best? Don't we often know what is the right thing to do, but I'm just going to choose the slightly easier way, cut that corner? Don't we hear and see the things that God asks of us? But actually we think, I'm just going to go my own way. I've got this, God. I don't need you right now. Our hearts are stubborn. And that leads to shame. Verses 7 and 8 paint a real picture of shame. Verse 7, to you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us, open shame. Verse 8, to you, O Lord, so to us, O Lord, belongs open shame. Like the dark clouds cover Manchester on a rainy day, Israel and us, we are covered in shame. We all have those bits of our lives that we just don't want other people to see. We cringe at the idea that people might see what we're really like. We try to present the best versions of ourselves. The idea that, the fictional idea that someone might watch a video of my life and see everything I've thought, said and done is quite frankly terrifying. We need mercy. But the message of this passage is not try harder. It's not pull your socks up and be more godly. It's not distance yourself from God until you can sort yourself out. It's come to God. Bring your pleas to him. Bring your prayers of forgiveness to him. Because God is merciful. I love verse 20. It seems a bit random at first, but verse 20 says, while I was speaking and praying. Verse 21 says, while I was speaking in prayer. It's keen to emphasize that Daniel is still praying, he's still confessing, and then the angel Gabriel comes to bring a vision from God. But the first thing he says is in verse 23, at the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly loved. Daniel's still praying, and God meets him there with mercy. Daniel's praying for mercy, and God delights to shower his love and acceptance and goodness on him. God's not like aloof. He's not like, come on, Daniel, be a bit more faithful in prayer. Pray a bit harder. Say a few more holy words. No, he goes, I'm there for you. I'm going to meet you with mercy. I'm going to shower my mercy on you. I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to tell you how much I love you. God always meets our prayers for mercy, with abundant mercy. We sing that song in church, don't we? Our sins are many, but his mercy is always more. For we do not ask on the basis of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. And maybe you're here today and you've never prayed, and you don't know how to pray, and you're like, where do I even start? Start here. Start by talking about how hard it is to pray. Bring what you have to the Lord. Confess your struggles. Tell him your deepest struggle. He knows it anyway. And he's a good father who wants to be there for his children. We need mercy. We need to talk to him about our need for mercy. And he delights to meet us in that. The next thing we see in this passage is God's purpose. If verse 18 is one of the basis for Daniel's prayer, verse 19 provides the other. Verse 18, Daniel prays on the basis of God's mercy. And now verse 19, Daniel prays on the basis of God's glory. O Lord, verse 19, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake. O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Daniel here asks God to act for his sake. For the glory of his name. Act now, God, because the city and your people bear your name. And people are starting to talk. People are starting to wonder. Daniel asks God to act for his glory, for the glory of his name, because that's why God does what he does. That is God's purpose, to work for his glory. We get a glimpse of that in verse 15, which we didn't read, but I'll read it to you now. It reminds us of the Exodus story. O Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself. God saved to make his own name. We see that again and again in the Exodus story. Then they will know that I am the Lord. A New Testament example is Ephesians chapter 1. God showers his grace and mercy on people for the praise of his glory. God works. God's purpose is to glorify himself. He works for his own glory. And maybe you're here today and you're new to the whole church thing. If so, you're super welcome. Or maybe you're not new, but maybe you're sat here thinking, that just sounds a bit self-centered. That just sounds a bit arrogant of God. Let me try and paint this in a slightly silly picture, but it makes sense in my head, so I hope it makes sense to you guys. Imagine the planets in our solar system were having a meeting, and they're chatting about what's the best way to operate as planets in the Milky Way. What's the best way for us to relate to each other? What's the best way to run our solar system? And Jupiter pipes up and goes, well, I'm the biggest, therefore everyone needs to look to me, everyone needs to follow me. And then planet Earth pipes up and goes, no, I'm the most valuable. Look how much life and water and abundance I have on my surface. I should be the center. But then from the back of the room, someone clears his throat. It's not a planet. It's the sun. The sun walks in and says, guys, this doesn't make any sense. You need to revolve around me. You need to look to me. You need to do everything you do in relation to me. You need to draw everything from me. If that happened, which obviously it didn't, that wouldn't be arrogant of the sun. It would be completely right and good. It would be the sun doing what's best for the rest of the solar system. And because the sun is the life source and the center of our solar system, and everything revolves around it. And in the same way, God is the life source and center of this universe. Everything revolves around him. In him, the Bible says, we live and move and have our being. He is at the center, and it is right and good for him to glorify himself. If he didn't pursue his own glory, it wouldn't be right, because he is the most glorious person and being, the mightiest reality in all of existence. Everything revolves around him. He has no rival. He has no equal. His is the glory. His is the name above all names. And so he works for his glory. But the beautiful thing is that God humbly has attached his glory to our good. Those two things aren't in conflict. So that our deepest good is what brings him the most glory. There's not conflict between the two. And so when we pray in faith, we can know that God desires our good more than we do, because it is attached to his glory. And so we can pray, God, act for your sake. Act for your glory. Bring glory to your name, knowing that that will be the greatest good in our lives. And the humbling thing is that what glorifies his name might not be the thing that we would choose. It might not be the thing that we think is best for us. It might be that we have to go through suffering and pain and learn to praise him in the midst of that. But as we do, we can know that God is working for his glory, and that is the best thing, what's best for the universe. It's what's best for life, and it's what's best for us. Even though we don't understand, it doesn't make the hard things easy. Sometimes it can make them feel more painful, because we believe in a good God. We're like, why are you doing this? But it gives us a sure footing for life, a confidence, knowing that God is always acting for his glory and our good. So we can pray in all situations for his name to be made famous and lifted up, despite our circumstances. We can know a greater purpose that goes beyond the purposes of life. We can know a greater purpose even when it doesn't seem like life has purpose, because God is working for his glory and he invites us into that. We can pray God-centered prayers, like Jesus taught us. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. There's a reason the first half of the Lord's Prayer is all about God. And we can pray that God's people would be a reflection of that glory, that God would use us for his glory and praise. God works for his glory. That's his purpose. And then we see God's plan. After Gabriel's words of mercy to Daniel, Daniel is shown that the 70 years, that the physical return from exile that's going to happen, isn't the ultimate plan. It's part of a bigger plan. It's part of a better plan. In verse 24, we begin this vision. And Gabriel mentions 70 weeks. And this is literally translated as 70 sevens. That's the literal Hebrew translation. And that's important because this 70 weeks is figurative. And both 70 and 7 are numbers of completion in the Bible. So you put them together and you see that Gabriel's speaking of ultimate completeness. Jesus does the same thing in Matthew chapter 18. He tells the apostles to forgive 70 times 7. He's not saying forgive 490 times. He's saying completely forgive. Forgive to the uttermost. So what we're seeing here is Gabriel coming to Daniel and saying, the 70 years that you're praying for are part of God's complete plan for history. God's complete plan of salvation for his people. And this is not bad news. Because in verse 24 we see what the plan is. To finish transgression, to put an end for sin, and to atone for iniquity. God is planning to put an end to sin and wrong and the bad stuff once and for all. He's going to pay the price. He's going to atone for sin. He's going to make his people one with him again. And if those are three kind of negative things, negative kind of in terms of getting rid of stuff, there's three positive things as well. He's going to bring in everlasting righteousness. He's going to bring in goodness and things that glorify his name. He's remaking the world so it glorifies him in a beautiful way. There's going to be this kind of seal of both vision and prophet. God's word, God's promises are going to be fulfilled. We're going to be able to delight in the fact that God is faithful to his word. And he's going to anoint a holy place. God is going to dwell with his people once more. Gabriel is saying, Daniel, there's deeper mercy, deeper restoration, a bigger plan, a better plan than you could even dream of. And he invites Daniel to trust him in that. He invites us to trust him in that. And I think there's a practical challenge here to the way we expect God to work in our lives. We live in an impatient culture, don't we? We live in an instantaneous culture. I'm told back in the day there was this thing called dial-up, where you had to like load an internet page, then go away and make a cup of tea, and then come back and maybe your internet page had loaded. And now I can be sat on my sofa, feel a bit hungry, and within 15 minutes have a Domino's Texas barbecue sat on my lap, and all I've had to do is wiggle my thumbs. We live in an instantaneous culture, and I think, if you're anything like me, that creeps into the way I relate to God. God wants me to be like him, right? God wants to complete his work in me, so surely he's going to do it now. Surely he's going to do it on my timing. Surely it should be more instant than this, right? God said he's going to make me holy and sanctify me is the big Bible word. Surely he can just do it like that. But Daniel 9 shows us that God's time scale for completing his work is bigger, is larger than we typically think. It goes beyond me. And so we can pray with patience for ourselves and others, knowing that God will complete his work. He has a plan. He's going to complete it. He's going to put an end to sin and bring in everlasting righteousness. He's going to do that. And while he does that, he wants me to learn to depend on him. He wants me to learn that he is enough, not get to a point where I am enough. And God, I've completed this whole church and Christian thing. Yeah, I'm good. Okay, I'm okay now. No, we're all going to be works in progress for the rest of our lives. And in that, he invites us to depend on him for his mercy and grace every single day. And pray for that for others too. Often I want people to be transformed more than I want myself to be transformed. And we can patiently pray, trusting in God's work, God's timing, that he has a plan that he's going to complete. That can lead us to patient, diligent prayer, trusting in his timing, trusting in his long-term plan, trusting that even if I don't see the immediate fruit, even if I can't understand what's going on, God is working to complete the good work he started in me and in history. The last thing we see in this passage, we've seen God's pardon, God's purpose, and God's plan. And now we see God's man. And these next few verses are some of the most debated in the Old Testament. They're said to be about 9 different interpretations. So I'm not going to try and give you the 10th definitive one. Don't worry. I'm not even really going to touch on that. I think these things, whatever the specific interpretation of these verses are, there's some key themes that come out of them to help us to trust, to help us to rely on God. Remember, we've got these 70 weeks, these 77s, the complete plan for history. And we're shown in this vision 3 figures, 3 characters. And people differ on who exactly they're referring to. But what we do see, can see for certain, is the first and last are powerful rulers, powerful kings. In verse 25, it speaks of this anointed one who, in the first period of 7 weeks, physically restores Jerusalem with squares and moats. He restores the infrastructure of Jerusalem. There's this physical return. And that does happen in the Old Testament through King Cyrus, who Isaiah 45 describes as an anointed one. And this physical restoration that Jeremiah prophesied as well lasts for a further 62 weeks, 62 sevens. But we see that it's a troubled time at the end of verse 25. There's restoration, but it's not complete restoration. There's a coming back, but it's troubled. There is a return from exile, but not a complete return. This anointed one, though powerful, hasn't sorted the big problem out. The next powerful character we see is the third of the characters mentioned in this vision, and it's the second half of verse 26. It's the prince who is to come, and he's going to cause destruction. He's going to destroy the city and the sanctuary. In verse 27, he's going to make a strong covenant. That means he's going to impose his rule on people. He's going to force people to follow him, and he's going to oppose the sacrifice and worship of God. Many people say this is referring to the Roman Emperor Titus when he leveled Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. One thing that's important to notice is though these two kings are powerful, and we're landing back on familiar territory in Daniel, though kingdoms rise and fall, though we see these powerful rulers that seem unstoppable, that seem like the ultimate, that they're not the ultimate. There is a king above these kings. Notice that 3 times it's mentioned that all this is being decreed. In verse 24, the 70 weeks are decreed. They're planned. In 26, the desolations are decreed. And the end, verse 27, is decreed. God is sitting above history, he working out his plan, working out his work of salvation over and above it all. Unshaken by the schemes of man. He's the never-changing great I am. Kingdoms rise, kingdoms fall. God is over it all, faithful, loving, just, working out his plans. Which brings us finally to the last figure, the last character in this vision, who doesn't look impressive, who looks small, who looks weak, who looks vulnerable. He's the anointed one mentioned in verse 26. And this anointed one is cut off and have nothing. This is a little glimmer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who is the one who brings God's pardon to us. Isaiah 53 verse 8 says, he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression, for the sin of the people. Jesus brings us God's pardon. He is the embodiment of God's purpose. So when I'm struggling to trust in God, in what God's doing, I can look to Jesus Christ and see that in weakness, God brings victory. Even when it doesn't look like God's winning, he is winning. He is over it. Because on the cross, Jesus went into death and suffered what looked like defeat and won the ultimate victory. He's God's pardon, he's God's purpose, and he's the one who's going to bring God's plan into action. He did it on the cross, dying for our sins. He beat death and he rose and went to be with his Father. And he's coming back. He's coming back to bring verse 24 with him, to make verse 24 a visible, permanent reality, to put an end to sin, to bring everlasting righteousness, to fulfill the promises of God, and to dwell with us in everlasting peace and joy. Who is this for? Who is Jesus for? He's for those who, like Daniel, say, I don't come because of my own righteousness. I come based on your great mercy. Who say, not for us, Lord, not to us, but your glory. To people who trust and believe in the Lord Jesus. And when we see God's pardon, God's purpose, God's plan, all wrapped up in God's man, it makes prayer go from platitude to privilege, because we get to speak to our Savior, because God lovingly draws us in to fellowship with him. Prayer goes from platitude to the greatest privilege. Prayer goes from platitude to something of power, because we pray to the one who decrees history. We pray to the one who defeats evil. We pray to the one who sits on his throne above it all, who is working some mysterious way for the good of his people. And prayer becomes deeply personal. It goes from platitude to personal, because we pray to our God who loves us and gave himself for us and lovingly longs to meet us in mercy and grace. What a privilege we have to bring everything to God in prayer. Let me pray. God, I just pretty aware of how so many of us just want to grow in being people of prayer, who want to rely on you more, who want to trust you more, who maybe feel a bit guilty when the question of how's your prayer life is asked. Help us, God, to come to you, not based on our righteousness, but on your mercy. Help us to be people that pray for your glory and not our own. Help us to see our need for you, and see your willingness to meet us there. Would we be people that come to you in prayer? Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Help us, Jesus, teach us to pray. Amen.